Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're reading from verses 41 through 51. Now hear God's word. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I also give for life of the world is my flesh." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we again come to you, Father, as a people who are in need of your blessing and comfort and mercy. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we would endeavor to worship you here in spirit and truth. We ask, Lord, that you would bless your servant as he proclaims your truth and grant him a fidelity and a joy and an enthusiasm in bringing this truth to light and bringing this truth to us to be nourished on. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins and grant us careful minds and minds that are attentive and focused on hearing the word proclaimed. We ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Please be seated.
Not unfamiliar even with those who didn't go to church. There's a general understanding, and this is my childhood, not as some faraway time, when if you heard the name of Jesus, you at least spoke it with respect because you understood who Jesus was. That's increasingly not the case. In some churches, in fact, the name of Jesus is being changed in terms of his significance. It's not insignificant, therefore, that we're dealing this morning with a passage in which the people don't understand who Jesus is. He's been speaking to them, but they haven't been listening. They've been hearing, but not listening. And that's important because there's a choice to be made in terms of what we will believe about Jesus and whether we'll trust him or not. And that's the issue here. Jesus is not deaf to their hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows who these people are, and he needs to make an important point. And the point he's making here about the knowledge of who he is and the fact that they seem to be blind seems to be perhaps in the back of the mind of C.S. Lewis as he wrote the book The Last Battle. The Last Battle is about Aslan coming to end the world of Narnia as the children have known it in the series. And in the closing chapter, the children want the dwarves to be saved by Aslan too. But there's a problem as they try to tell him that Aslan has come. They appear to be deaf. They appear to be blind, even though they have their eyes open. They're in a hut. At least they think they're, but they don't know that. The dwarves, had a very odd look, Lewis writes. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished. Nor were they lying down and having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. It seems the hut was taken away when Aslan arrived. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans till Lucy and Tyrion, one of the Narnians, were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarves all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. Well, as it turned out, the story goes on to show they couldn't see Aslan or anything that he was doing, and this is what happened next. Aslan is there, and they can't see him, and Lucy, always the young child with pity, Aslan said, Lucy, through her tears, will you do something for these poor dwarves? Dearest, says Aslan, I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do. He came close to the dwarfs and gave a low growl. Low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarfs said to one another, hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again. Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarfs' knees. Pies and tongues. That's a meat, not tongues out of a mouth. Well, not out of a human mouth, anyway. And pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised the golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling till in a few minutes there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they said, well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We won't let anybody take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. Not a bad picture of the crowd that Jesus has been speaking to. They've heard, but they haven't heard. They've eaten bread, but they haven't eaten true bread. You see, said Aslan, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. The prison is only in their minds. But yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do. Jesus has been talking to them about who he is. He's been talking about true life. And he's been trying to talk to them about their unwillingness to believe. And this is a serious concern to us because it's a serious concern because we have friends and especially family to whom we have been witnessing by life or words. In many cases, they don't listen. The Jews have followed Jesus all the way across the Sea of Galilee, but they did so not because they wanted him, but because they wanted more of the so-called magic bread. They wanted the bread that was multiplied. They wanted to see another miracle. But more importantly, they wanted Jesus to be their king and fight against Rome for them. That's what they wanted. Jesus had a very different plan. That they believe in him as the bread of life and be saved. The very first need we all have in life. Whatever else we need in life, the very first thing that needs to be secured is our souls, which are lost by nature because of our sin. But this crowd will not believe in Jesus. And so John now continues the narrative to show us why those who have every proof needed will not come to Jesus and be saved. This passage tells us why men will not come to Christ, but it also tells us how they can come to Christ and be saved. The problem with the crowd is that they're too taken up with what they think they know. You ever get into a conversation with someone and the other person assumes they know exactly what you're talking about, and the more they say what they think they know, you realize they're not listening at all to what you're saying. Not listening at all. They're just assuming they understand and presuming on their assumptions. This crowd thinks they know all they need to know. They know his father and mother, they say. Is this not Jesus, verse 42, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? This is crazy stuff. Come down out of heaven. We know Mary. We know Joseph. We know his brothers and sisters. Who does he think he's fooling here? Who does he think he is? And therefore, his claim to have come down from heaven is just plain crazy talk. Come down out of heaven. Come on. Let's be real. So they grumble. And what that means is they're going, arr, arr, arr. You ever listen in a crowd and have said something and all you hear suddenly is whispering and mumbling and angry mumbling at that? Everyone's upset because you said something, you've said something they don't believe or they don't like. That's what Jesus is listening to here. We live in a world that thinks they know all about Jesus from history and from scholarly books, from going to church or knowing Christians. I know a Christian, and I know about Jesus from that person. Don't know him firsthand, but I know Jesus. I know who they're talking about here. And there are many books available from every theological perspective. The Roman Catholic perspective is so full of error, although they do get the fact that he's God and man in one person correct. You have liberal scholars who say he's the ideal self-sacrificing person, and we ought to follow his example, and that's why he came into the world, to show us how we ought to love one another, be tolerant of one another. You have books by philosophers on how to follow just about any philosophy you want. You like eating, there's a philosophy, enjoying as much as you want. You like to read books and build up your brain power, there's a philosophy that will teach you that that's a good thing. Living for yourself, living for your pleasures, that's another way to live. And there are books on religious studies which compare Taoism with Roman Catholicism, Protestantism with Hinduism and Islam and so forth. All kinds of ways of thinking you understand God. But focusing on those things is a sure way to remain hardened in sin and lost and alienated from God. When people have the Bible available and read it and don't understand it, it is sheer willful blindness. Oh, but Pastor, you said they're dead in sin, they can't understand. But that's their choice, you see. That's man's choice to be dead in sin. It was Adam's choice not to listen to what God said and do what he wanted. And he passed that knack on to the rest of his descendants, including us. It's sheer willful blindness. And there's no desire on the part of this crowd to know the real Jesus at all. No desire at all to hear what he has to say about himself. Their own law says by two or three witnesses, some matter will be confirmed or denied. They don't want the two or three witnesses. They want to believe what they believe. They're the only witnesses they trust. They trust themselves. You know the old saying, if a man is his own lawyer, he has a fool for a defense counsel. These people trust in themselves, and so they have fools for wise men. What do you think, and this is a question for you, what do you think you know about Jesus? What do you think you know about him? It doesn't matter where it comes from. Perhaps you were raised in a Roman Catholic or a Protestant home. Perhaps you were raised in a softly religious background and you heard about Jesus. What do you think you know about Jesus? And what do you believe about Jesus as a result of that? That's a very, very important question. What's the source of your ideas and notions about Jesus? Are they based on Scripture? Are they based on reliable religious teachers? Or do they come out of your own head? Have you examined Jesus' words? Have you examined what the New Testament as a whole says about Jesus? Have you examined what the Old Testament prophesied about him? Too many Christians don't read the Old Testament, so the New Testament is a partially closed book at least, because if you read the New Testament, but you never read the Old Testament, you're only getting half the story. You're only getting maybe a quarter of the story, because the Old Testament is three quarters, or at least two thirds of the Bible. So what's your source? And if you've not examined Jesus' words and his life, it is not likely you know anything really about who Jesus is, except in a superficial way. Too many have a God or a Jesus that they know only by the hearing and not by the experiencing, not by what Scripture says, but only by their own instinct. Well, I've heard this, so it must believe that. Why? Because that's what I think. And like the crowd, too many are taken up with what they think they know about Christ. But from one perspective, the crowd is understandably ignorant, because what they needed was to be taught of God. Look at verses 43 through 46. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And of course, there he's speaking of himself. See, the reason this crowd doesn't come to Jesus, the reason this crowd is not interested in knowing more about Jesus, is simply the Father has not drawn them. The Father has not prepared them for this day or the last day, not yet. He refers to them being taught of God in verse 45. That's a reference to Isaiah 54:13, which promises Israel, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Because God will teach them, they will be better off for it. He refers to this as being taught of God. If they had been taught of God, if God had taught them, if God had spoken to their hearts, if he had given them his spirit of understanding, they would have been fine now. But again, Jesus makes the point that he represents the Father. He's the authority, and what he does is the one who sent. As he said earlier, I only speak what I hear the Father saying. I only do what I see the Father doing. And so if you're not able to hear me, I can't do anything for you, because I can only give you what the Father gives me. And if the Father isn't enabling you to understand, no wonder you're dense. No wonder you don't believe. I'm not surprised. And I have to believe there's a note of sadness in his voice. Clearly, this crowd as a whole, my Father hasn't teaching them. I wonder if he spent time that night praying that the Father would open their eyes. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Faith in Jesus is God's gift. We're not born with faith. It's something God gives you. It's what he gives you by his grace and his mercy. Faith in Christ is not the result of reading Scripture by itself. No, you can gain faith through through reading Scripture, but only if God gives you understanding, only if God teaches you. It's not the result of studying scholarly works. You can have this entire room filled with theological books by accurate Reformed scholars. You could, imaginatively speaking, could have read every single one of them, as well as the Scripture, and have it all memorized. But if God has not been teaching you, you remain as ignorant as if you never read a word of the Bible. Again, I remind you of what Jesus said in chapter 5. He only says and does what he has heard and seen the Father doing. And so unless God does a work in your heart to change your thinking, unless he makes you see your need of Christ, you will never be saved. And if you're here in an unsaved condition, you are to be pitied, and we are to pray for you that God would open your eyes. This makes you beholden indeed Jesus is the one you need to be saved from God's promised wrath and condemnation for your sin. If you're not a Christian, you're in worse danger than you think. Do you want to be saved from your sin? That's an honest question for everyone in this room. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you realize your need to be saved? Are you aware you were born in sin? You were born lost, born dead in sin, in your trespasses. You were born an enemy of God. You were born someone who doesn't love God. You love yourself more than you love God. That's what you are by nature. Are you aware of that? Do you realize your need to be saved? Do you see that unless God saves you, you'll remain dead in your sin, and if you die in that condition physically, you'll have an eternal death in hell? Do you realize that as you sit here this morning? You have no greater need in your life than this. I don't care what you're lacking physically. I don't care what you're lacking in your bank account, what you're lacking in your family's scholarly or intellectual or cultural life. I don't care what you're lacking. You have no greater need in your life than this. I want you to consider with me the following scriptures. Turn with me to Romans 3:23. I'm going to take you through what is commonly known as Romans Road. If you know this, you know where I'm going. Romans 3:23. I'm going to wait for you to get there because I want you to read it so you know I'm not making this up. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is sin? It's any failure to conform to or any transgression of God's law. That's what it is. You've broken God's law, you're not living up to its standards, you're a sinner, and that's sin. And all have done that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Turn to Romans 5:10. See, it's simple. You just stay in Romans with me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We need reconciliation. You need reconciliation with God. So you can be saved by the fact that he kept God's law in his life for you. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Every person in this room is a sinner. Every one of you, including myself. You're a sinner. You're God's enemy by nature. You were a sinner. Go to the next chapter, Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the first part tells you the danger of your sin. The wages of sin is death. Death means eternal separation from God and hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You either are going to go to hell or you're going to go to heaven and have eternal life. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's in when we had nothing we could do for ourselves that Christ took mercy and died in our place. And then Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And then we'll be done with looking through Romans. Romans 10. Here's the solution. Here's the way to be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, that's a perfect moral righteousness in the sight of God. And with the mouth he confesses Jesus as Lord, resulting in salvation. That's what's needed to be saved from your sin. The scripture further teaches that you're born dead in your sin. Ephesians 2:1 simply says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. And you cannot be made alive but through faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, are you a Christian? Or are you still in your sin? There's only two types of people in this room, only two type of people in the world. You're either dead in your sin and lost for eternity, or you've trusted in Jesus and you're saved. Which one are you? You need to ask Jesus for life. You need to believe that he can and will give you life and faith. You need to believe in Jesus to be saved. And Jesus' lament in our text is, you will not come to me because you're dead. You will not come to me and have life. The only way to be saved is to believe in Jesus. And that's what he's talking about in verses 47 through 51 in our text. Jesus says it plainly. It's the one who believes in him who has eternal life. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And using the analogy of bread, he demands that a sinner see him as his or her only hope of life. I am the bread of life. I am the source of life. You feed on me. Just as a starving person who could save their life by eating bread will perish if they do not eat that bread, so you and your soul will perish apart from Jesus Christ and perish eternally. Jesus points to Israel's experience in the desert in verses 48 and 49. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In verse 50, this is the bread. I am the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. He's not referring to the Lord's Supper. He's referring to placing faith in him. Consuming him with your faith. Believing he's your only hope. And laying hold of him for all your soul is worth, for all that he is worth. He is the bread of life that you need to have eternal life. You cannot be saved by keeping the law of God. You cannot be saved by practicing religious exercises. You cannot be saved simply by opening the Bible and letting the words pass before your eyes. You cannot be saved by simply praying every day a practiced prayer. There needs to be a vital dependence upon Christ. There needs to be a surrender to Christ. You have to see him as your only hope. And you have to ask him to be the source of salvation to you. You have to pray, Lord Jesus, be the bread of life to me. There must be a dependence upon his physical death on the cross for sinners in order for you to be saved. And that's what he's saying in verses 50 and 51. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm going to die for your sins. He's saying it in guarded and sort of masked terms, but he's referring to his death on the cross, which is within the next year of the time when he's speaking in this text. You need to go to Jesus. You need his death for your sins. And you can only have it by believing that he died for your sins and that he's your only hope. The stark truth of Scripture is that someone must die for your sin. And if Jesus doesn't die for your sin and give you life, then you will die for your sin and remain dead in your sin for all eternity. You will face an angry God for all eternity in your eternal death. Terror, horror, pain, agony. If you die, then it is forever in hell. An eternity of pain and horror and agony to pay for your own sin, and that's a debt you'll never fully repay. But Jesus says here, come to me and find eternal life. Scripture is clear. Jesus is clear. He gave his body to death to save your soul from eternal death and hell. I don't know how many different ways I can say that. Jesus says it, though. Come to me and find eternal life. And so it comes down to this, and each one of you must search your own hearts. Whoever you are, you could have been attending this church for the last 20 years since you were born. You may be here for the first time, but you have to answer this question. Are you a Christian or not? A Christian is someone who trusts in Christ alone for salvation. If you don't meet that definition, you're not a Christian, whatever else you might think. And here's what is true for all of us. You are a sinner dead where you sit or where you stand and have your being in this world, dead because you died with Adam when he sinned. Jesus was sent by God the Father to provide a way to live, to be saved. You must believe this. To be saved, you must confess you're a sinner and cry out to Jesus in prayer to save you from your sin. And there, I've said it again. And what will be his answer to you? See, to be saved, you must confess you're a sinner and cry out to Jesus in prayer to save you from your sin. What will Jesus' answer to that cry be? Look at verse 40. If you say, Jesus, I believe, save me, be the bread of life to me, this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you've put your faith in Christ, you're going to be raised up on the last day. That's his saying, that, not me. And then look at verse 33. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. If you believe in him, then you've already taken the living bread. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Final question. You've heard all of this. What will you do now? What will you do now with what you've just been told? Will you confess to God that you are lost in your sin and that it's your own fault? Will you come to Jesus and cry to him for mercy and salvation and the forgiveness of your sins? Well, I give you now the final word of counsel from a beautiful hymn. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. And here's the counsel. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Now the hymn goes on to state what God wants to do, what you must do to be saved. All the fitness he requires is to confess your need of him. That's it. You go to Jesus, you say to him honestly, I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to ask. So please, please receive me. I knew a young man that the only thing he knew to do at the end of being told he needed to be a Christian is he spent a few minutes saying privately to Jesus, save me, save me, save me. And he did. He did. You don't need a fancy prayer. So if you've not done so, or done so before seriously, come now to Jesus Christ and live. Live forever with your sins forgiven. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father of our